If you have the Bibles there near you and you would like to follow along, I'd ask that you turn with me to Psalm 111. We're going to consider that this morning. This was actually one of the lectionary readings for this particular Sunday in our church's calendar year. It also kind of speaks to a little bit of what God's faithfulness looks like years and years after the Exodus has happened, and kind of dovetails into, again, God's faithfulness and his promise and his provisions for the nation of Israel, as Pastor Ken has been leading us through the book of Exodus, and as we've been studying that together this summer as well. Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all of my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord, and they are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, enacted in faithfulness and uprightness. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Again, I just want to have us reflect for a little while this morning on these verses here in this passage, as we see again how God has been so faithful throughout generations and in our lives as well, even to this day. We're always learning and growing throughout our entire lives, and the psalmist here is reminding us again of that in this passage. And so we learn from the past, and yet we have all of this recorded history, and as Christians, we have, again, at our fingertips, a phenomenal historical record of life as we had known it and as we know it now, and the encouragement as to how to live our life in this present time. So I want to dive in by having us look at this as we work our way through Psalm 111. Verse 1 says, praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all of my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly. This is actually a great call to worship for us as well. The psalmist here is not necessarily in private meditation of one's heart. Rather, it's the public exaltation of God, the public expression of God together with his people, that we come together in the assembly to praise his name. And what does the psalmist call us to do but to praise God for his works in verse 2? Verses 2 and 3, the words work there, or works, are different words in the Hebrew language. And it seems oftentimes that when studied, their use in the Old Testament often overlaps. But I imagine the psalmist here is being a good poet and using a synonym in this context as they speak of the general works of God in his creation, both the work of creation itself and the ongoing works of sustaining that creation and acting on it. The psalmist says that those who delight in such works make a study of them. And in here, in our translation in the NIV, it uses the word to ponder. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered. They are pondered. They again, as the psalmist, they're using the imagery drawn from creation. They're looking out in front of them and seeing things. And so, as they do that throughout the whole book of Psalms, they use that imagery to describe God. In Psalm 104, God makes the clouds his chariots. He rides on the wings of the wind. His righteousness is like the mountains, and his judgments are like the deep. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork from Psalm 19, verse 1. They speak of God's care of creation and work in it. God visits the earth and waters it, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 65. He provides the springs that give drink to the beasts of the field, the trees where the birds build their nests, in Psalm 104. God is in the storm, in Psalm 104:29, and the earth quakes. And again, we hear of things in the news, and we're reminded again of the power of creation as the earth shakes and moves, as plates shift and buildings tumble and lives are lost. We see the power of God in his creation. And the psalmist speaks of God's providential work as he judges princes and provides for the needy in Psalm 107. He watches over the sojourners and the widows and the orphans in Psalm 146. The psalmist is sitting and pondering, reflecting as to what he has seen and what he imagines God and his creation to be like, and how those descriptive words give to us that sense of awe, that sense of majesty and power and glory. And so as the psalmist looks upon the works of the Lord, they conclude that these works are great. Great are the works of the Lord. Again, as we're pondering them, we delight in them. They're full of splendor and majesty. They reveal the righteousness of God. Their study of the psalmist's study of creation, of natural process, and of history leads them into this deeper understanding of God and his character, and thus all the more to praise and extol his name. There's the general work of creation and providential care, but there's also the specific work of redemption. And we see that again in this psalm as God's covenant people are redeemed from Egypt. In verses 4 through 9, he has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him and remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them the land of other nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. He provides redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. And so we see God here sending redemption to his people through Moses and Aaron, as we've been studying. They lead them out of Egypt through these wondrous works of God. And he establishes his covenant with them, giving them the precepts of the law, which are trustworthy. In the wilderness, he provided food and led them into the promised land of Canaan, giving them the inheritance of nations who were already there. And again, this is not just in this particular text, but throughout the book of Psalms, we can read and recall this redemption process taking place in Psalm 78 and Psalm 105. Psalm 106, Psalm 136, where the accounts of the plague and miracles are told, where we read about the Lord God who brought his people out of the land of Egypt in Psalm 81. Psalm 114 tells how the sea looked and fled, how the Jordan River turned back. Psalm 71 recounts how God caused the waters to tremble as he led his flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And again, as the psalmist remembers these wondrous works, they make conclusions about God. In verse 4, it says, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He's faithful to his covenant," in verse 5. And his works are faithful and just, and his word is trustworthy. How many times have you and I have experienced in our relationship with other humans, friends maybe, or even relatives, their word is not necessarily trustworthy. They're far from gracious or understanding. And sometimes their faithfulness is questionable. And yet we have a God who has in his word, throughout his word, given us those precepts, those promises. We have this very faithful God. And we see here in Scripture this word awesome at the bottom of verse 9. Holy and awesome is his name. As I thought about that word awesome, in our current culture, a lot of times it often refers to something that's cool or astonishing. Yet this word actually means something more as I reflected on Scripture, and as you look at Scripture, I think about the time in the New Testament, in the book of Mark, where Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples there. Remember that story? Jesus said, hey, let's go to the other side. And so they get into the boat, and it's later afternoon, early evening, and as they get out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee, it's dark, and all of a sudden the winds are whipping up, and the waves are crashing over the boat, and water's starting to fill the boat. These boats don't have high gunnels. And so it begins to ride heavy in the water, especially with the weight of all these grown men. And then there's Jesus, who's asleep at the front of the boat. And his disciples, they're busy bailing water, and they're busy screaming and hollering. These guys are experienced fishermen, a number of them were. And they know the peril that awaits them. And they're afraid that they're going to go down any moment. And one of them decides, hey, we got to wake up this guy because he's got to help us. And so they wake Jesus up, and Jesus stands up, and he speaks words of power to the wind and to the waves. And all of a sudden, there's that quietness. I don't picture the disciples going, yeah, high five, and yeah, that was so awesome, man. Cool. Jesus, you're the dude. It says in Mark that they were afraid. They knew that they had somebody in the boat who was not like them. And as a matter of fact, from their understanding of their early childhood instruction and education from the Torah, they knew that it was only Yahweh, God who could control the wind and the rain. And so the wondrous works of God inspire these psalmists not merely wonder, but trembling fear. And these disciples are experiencing that. They display the reality that he's not one of us. His glory, his majesty, his holiness leaves those men there asking, who is this then? Who is this? And the psalmist in verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. And so we're brought to this concluding train of thought. If we look back at the beginning in verse 2, it speaks of studying, verses 1 and 2, studying, pondering the works of the Lord and all of his precepts. In verse 7, this study leads us to another further understanding of the character of God. That understanding leads us to this humble fear of God. And such fear is the beginning of true wisdom, because we understand we are in the very presence of God himself. And then this leads to a good understanding that of God and his ways result then in praise. And a lot of times I think about, you know, as I read through scripture and particularly the Psalms and again, the imagery and the way that they use poetic language to describe things. How great things must have seemed to them. And yet, think about it from our present age, how scientists have been studying God's general works of creation and the work in it. And yet something about the psalmists, when they looked up at the stars, did they have any concept of the immensity of our universe? Did they have any idea of how vast the Milky Way system is? How deep into space we can send things and retrieve information? Did the psalmist understand that moment of conception where fertilization happens and cleavage and then blastation and then implantation and then the embryonic disc begins and then the heart and vascular system begin to develop and at the end of week 3? Did they have any concept of that? All they knew was the beauty of life. And yet we have at our expense the information and the knowledge of such stuff. How fearfully and wonderfully we are made, the psalmist says in 139. And it just a lot of times makes me stop and I'm just baffled as to how scientists and naturalists can be atheists. I don't understand that. That every part of creation, even the simplest element, is wonder upon wonder, is something that just didn't happen out of nothing, but that it was part of God's creative intention, that he had a plan and a purpose for that. Even those pesky mosquitoes and black flies and deer flies, there's a purpose for it. It's going to be one of my questions. I don't know about you. Or maybe consider the psalmist's view of God's word. They speak of his precepts being trustworthy. And here we are, thousands of years later, we still can attest to that same truth, right? The measure of time, a time filled with attacks against the word of God, where constant questioning of the word's veracity has failed to diminish its power. Generation after generation still attest to God's precepts as being trustworthy. And not only is it about this time necessarily, but it's about people, right? You and I. We have greater reason to be impressed with these ancient precepts as they have endured over the centuries, but more so how they have impacted our lives, how we've seen testimony upon testimony, how we all have a story of who Christ is and how he's been a part of our life, the things that he has seen us through and continues to provide. Even more than this knowledge we possess about creation and about the written word is the knowledge that we possess then about God's wondrous work of redemption. The psalmist is looking back at the redemption of God's people here in the middle of Psalm 111. And how God's people were being delivered from Egypt. In a simplistic way of looking at it, the nation of Israel is being taken from one piece of land and moved to another piece of land. And yet we know because of God's written word and because of history that wasn't just a simple process. It was decades. It was a redemption that was intended to make possible the change in the hearts of those who have experienced it and to set up the stage by which people could serve God. Our process of redemption is likened to that. It's a process where our hearts are being impacted, our minds are being challenged, and we continue to grow an understanding of God's love and his grace, his faithfulness, his promises, because we've experienced it. Some of us have experienced it differently than others, but we all are experiencing that. And I don't think I need to argue that the redemption Jesus Christ brought is greater than that of the Exodus. Was not the shedding of Christ's blood greater than turning rivers into blood? Was not the victory of death and sin greater than the victory of over the Egyptian army? Didn't the incarnation of the Son of God provide greater bread from heaven than manna in the wilderness? Should we not then all the more extol, praise the Lord, as the psalmist begins with all of our heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly? That's why I look forward so much to Sundays, not just to have this sense of community and to shake hands and to have conversations with people, but to hear you sing and to be a part of that. Our voices uniting as one. And then I multiply that by churches down the street and in different communities in our cities and states and around the world, and the praises of God that goes up on this day that we set aside to gather together. So powerful. We have the opportunity to praise the Lord. We above all should know that the praise of the Lord endures forever. And so let us not be put to shame by the psalmist who at best could only see the shadows of what we know more clearly. It is those who know God best who know best how to live. We are agents of change. Whether we work as a nurse on a floor in the hospital, or as we tinker with engines, as we farm and take care of God's creation, as we type a bulletin on a computer for a Sunday worship gathering, as we interact with our classmates in school, or as we have the opportunity to be around our grandchildren and talk about the faithfulness of God and model that. It's those who know Jesus Christ and his great redemptive work who know best how to be gracious and merciful and faithful themselves. And it's those who know God and his wondrous ways best who praise him the most and take the greatest delight in him. I just see how this all fits together. To delight in God is to desire to study God. If we have that relationship, this book has to be a part of our day at some point, in some way. We should delight in studying it, wanting to grow in our understanding of God. To study God leads further in delight. Such delight is made possible because we recognize again who we are in the presence of God and that we are not perfect. And that naturally blossoms as one learns more and more about God and his grace and the fact that he so loved us that he never gives up on us. And that he sent his son, Jesus. And so, however you came to this place this morning, whether to give thanks and praise to God, or maybe to seek refuge from some troubles, or to find peace for a troubled and anxious soul, my prayer is that you leave with a desire to study the wondrous works of God. And to come to understand, to be reminded, to just take that deep breath that calms you and reassures you again of his faithfulness, his everlasting love, and a desire to praise him in any and all circumstances. Would you pray with me, please? Father God, sometimes it's so easy to feel the weight of the world upon us. We become so easily discouraged and frustrated and angry and upset because of what we read and hear and what our minds are constantly being pummeled with and how that affects our heart. But God, you are so much greater. You are so trustworthy. Help us to ponder you, to turn to you, to continue to reflect upon your faithfulness from generation to generation. And may we be those people who continue to breathe that and to speak of that and to share that in relationships with others. God, we pray that you would help us as we enter this new week to continue to delight in you and to study your word, to apply it in our lives. We ask this in your holy and precious name. Amen. As we prepare to go into this week, would you stand with me, please, for our benediction and our closing song? As we take leave of this place, may we be reminded again of God's promises to us. And as we go from this place, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious throne without fault and with great joy, the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and evermore. Amen.